every Sabbath in my life, and my wife as well, since I drag her along with me where I go, is kind of a battle and a struggle against the clock. We have to leave our house earlier in the morning to get to the first Sabbath service. And then after that service, whichever one it is, if it's here or if it's in Wheeling, we have to allow about an hour and a half, an hour and 45 minutes to travel from here to the other congregation. So it becomes a kind of a, we have to be very careful and keep an eye on the clock. Time is one of the battles that we all share in our lives, a battle against time. Something that we all are dealing with. Mostly we deal with a clock and a calendar, and we have to be someplace on time. We have to get something finished on time. We have to, we're kind of pushed along through life often by our schedules. We all have a different schedule, but we all have a struggle with time. I've thought it's really too bad that we can't actually save time. Sometimes we'll take a shortcut or we'll do something more quickly than we might otherwise, and we tell ourselves we're saving time. But if we could really save time, we could take that time and set it aside someplace. And then when we need an extra hour or two, we could make a withdrawal from that time bank, and we'd be in much better shape. But that's not the way time works. We can't really save time as much as we would like to or as much as we would try. So we all fight that battle with time, but there's another level on which we also continue to struggle with time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter. We know that over a period of about 6 weeks, Jesus appeared to the apostles on several occasions, some of which are documented in the Gospels, and he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom, as it says here in the first few verses of Acts chapter 1. And we'll drop down here to verse 4, where after having met with the disciples during those 40 days, he brought them together, verse 4, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, the promise that he had made to them that the Father was going to fulfill. He said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized or immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they'd experienced the baptism of repentance, and because of that, God the Father was now going to immerse them in or shower down upon them the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Perhaps after spending those 6 weeks learning so much about the kingdom, they were very excited of it or about it, and they anticipated that maybe Jesus Christ was going to set up or establish the kingdom at that point. But he gave them an answer that was much different, and one that they probably weren't anticipating. Jesus said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So instead of establishing the kingdom at that point, Jesus told them that only God himself knows the times and seasons of the completion of his plan. Only he has the authority to determine when the kingdom will be established. And instead of establishing the kingdom at that point, he promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and then he told them they had a job to do. They were going to have to go out into all of the world, beginning from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, regionally, and eventually, ultimately, to all the world, to deliver the message that Jesus had given to them. So they were told to wait and to begin the work or continue the work that Jesus had begun. As his disciples today, we have actually a similar message from Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. We know that Matthew 24 includes the Olivet prophecy, the general outline of events that would occur preceding the return of Jesus. And chapter 25 includes three parables that all are intended to direct the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, as they await his return. You know the parable of the 10 virgins, which is the first of these parables. It begins in verse 1 and goes down through verse 13. Five of them were wise. They prepared. They were ready for the coming of the bridegroom, even though they didn't know when he would arrive. And five were pretty careless, pretty sloppy and foolish. They didn't prepare. So when he did arrive at a time that was not convenient for any of them, half of them were ready. They were ready to spring into action and ready to go out and to meet and to greet the bridegroom. But the other half were in confusion. They were running around trying to get those who had the supplies that were needed to share them. And they were told, no, we've provided for ourselves. You need to go and provide for yourself what you need to greet the bridegroom. And so they just simply were not prepared. Verse 13 then is the conclusion of that parable, and it is the lesson for us to learn, and it again is very similar to what Jesus told later would tell the apostles. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. To watch, we'll talk about this in a little bit later and somewhat more, but it simply means to be aware, to be wakeful, to be conscious, to make an effort. So to prepare themselves, because you don't know the day or the hour. So between these two verses, we see that we don't know the times or the season, and we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus Christ will return. So we really don't know the timing of his return on the level that we would like to understand it. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Keep an Eye on the Fig Tree. As we continue, I think you'll see what that means. God created time, and then he placed us in it such that time defines our lifespan. It defines our life. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see where God created time. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that was a creation that took place. It included the heavens and the earth both. It was a complete creation, and it was a beautiful creation. But somehow, verse 2, things changed. The earth was, or maybe better translated, became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. We understand that there is a period of time between verses 1 and 2. We don't know how long it was, but after the creation, and God didn't create chaos, God created a beautiful and complete, finished heavens and earth, but because of the rebellion of Lucifer, it became chaotic, without form and void. It became, it was trashed by the result of Lucifer's rebellion. So God then, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we find what we would consider the recreation, or the restoration of the creation that God had completed in the first place. And he begins in verse 3 with light. Interesting that throughout Scripture, light represents righteousness darkness represents evil. There was darkness on the earth, and God began the recreation of his earth by restoring light. And the light was good, and he divided the light from darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So when God allowed light then to come back and to come upon the surface of the earth, let's drop down to verse 14, because we see here when we compare the first day with the fourth day, which begins in verse 14, that there was something else that God was doing that had to do with light and dark on the earth. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." When we put these passages together, it seems that in verse 1, where God allowed light or brought light, the sun already existed. The chaos was on the earth itself. The sun was already in its place. And in fact, the earth was already rotating, because at the end of this first day, there was day and night. So the earth is already rotating on its axis, and the sun is in its place. And what God did in verse 1 was to clear the air, to allow light then to penetrate and to come back to the earth's surface. And in verse 14, where he uses the lights in the heaven to divide day from night and to create signs and seasons and days and years, this is where God established or put the solar system in order to assign or to allow the clock of the solar system to begin to function. In effect, he reset the clock. He put things back in order, back in place, so that there would be these periods of time that would help to define our lives. There be the signs and seasons and days and years. Signs, as we find here in this verse, does not represent or refer to astrology. The pagans looked to the skies for signs, for various positions of stars or planets to somehow use in worship of their pagan gods. The signs that are referred to here are not astrological signs. It refers to the movement of planets and stars as markers or indicators of the progression of time. The early astronomers began to understand that what seemed to be the sky, the stars moving in the sky, was actually the movement of the earth, both in its rotation and even tilting on its axis. And so, over a period of time, they developed an understanding of astronomy, not astrology, but of astronomy, and they began to understand the placement of those planets and stars, and they were, as I said, kind of a marker or indicator of the progression of time. The solar system is a perfect clock. The movement of the earth, it's on its axis and its rotation around the sun, is established, and it is absolutely perfect in its timing. The Hebrew calendar, for example, in the Hebrew calendar, every month, each month is exactly 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, and 3.33 seconds. That's the length of time of a month. And it has been functioning in that way since this creation was established. And it continues to. And it is so precise that by understanding and through calculation, it can be determined where dates will fall indefinitely into the future because of the perfect clock or solar system that God set in place, as is described here on the fourth day of creation, beginning in verse 14. Because of that, because the the solar system is so precisely tuned, we can calculate holy days, if you know how to understand the Hebrew calendar, indefinitely into the future. Because that solar system will always function in exactly the way that it was designed and set in place. So God created time. If we look at chapter 2, as part of his creation of time, God created a cycle. The 6 days of creation led to the seventh day, which was a day of rest. God worked for 6 days, and he set aside the seventh day as a day of rest. This seven-day cycle is part of creation. And that seven-day cycle has never been broken. There have been different calendar systems. There have been periods of time when there was, you know, the Dark Ages and there was some confusion. But the cycle of the seven-day week has never been broken. That preserves the Sabbath day and it preserves our connection to God. The Sabbath command in both Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, they're worded somewhat differently, but each in its own way reminds us that God is the Creator. Every seventh day we're reminded that God is the Creator, and, as is emphasized in Deuteronomy 5, He has a purpose for mankind. It speaks there of how He brought Israel out of Egypt. He works with His people, and it's the beginning of some understanding of His plan. So the 7 days of creation led, or the established, the creation of the Sabbath day. And God set in motion this time machine, which has never failed. Look ahead to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. We'll drop down to verse 20. This is after the flood. The flood is described in chapters 6 and 7 and early in chapter 8. And we come to a period of time immediately after the flood. In verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now we'll pause just to consider something that's really outside of the subject today. But how did Noah know which animals were clean? How did he know which animals would be acceptable to God as a sacrifice? It's just a hint, an indication, that God's law was something that was known from the beginning in his working with man. Noah knew with the animals which animals were clean. In fact, when he put them on the ark, there were 7 pairs of clean animals and just 1 pair of animals that were not clean. So God, you know, God's law, his direction for mankind, really is available from the very beginning and has been perfectly consistent, just like the solar system is. Anyway, Noah made these offerings to God, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done." So God made a promise, expressed here through Noah's worship of him, that he would never again destroy mankind in a flood as he did, as he had done before. Even though man was totally evil in his heart and his imagination from his youth. You see, that's what led to the flood in the first place. Back up to chapter 6, before the flood. Why did God destroy the earth and everyone on it except for Noah and his family? Because, you see in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we see in chapter 8 that the flood didn't solve that. All the flood did was sanitize the earth from what had the wickedness that it was experiencing before. And then Noah was brought through the flood. But even though, God says in chapter 8, we just saw in verse 21, even though mankind is evil from the very beginning of his life, God said he would not destroy them again as he had. But verse 22 is what I'm really wanting to get to, because it shows that the cycle of seasons and the patterns of the passing of time are promised to continue. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. The patterns of the passing of time, the day and night, the seasons of the year. You know, in our climate here in our part of the country, we have four distinct seasons. And each one serves a purpose in helping to maintain this part of the world. We have to have the time for planting of seeds, for the growth of plants or crops, and then for the harvesting. There has to be cold, there has to be heat. There's winter and there's summer. You know, there's the fourth favorite season and the favorite season that are described here in this verse. But that pattern, that cycle, will always continue. I kind of keep an eye in a personal way on the passing of the seasons. It's been pretty warm and pretty dry here for the last month or so. And I'm thrifty, I guess, cheap. I'm not willing to water my lawn because water in my neighborhood is really expensive. It would cost a lot of money to put enough water on my front yard to keep it green. So I let it go brown and crunchy this time of year. I got a little bit of moisture in the last couple of days. We had some rain, but it was nice, but it's still not fully recovered. It will later on when the rains return. But in the heat of summer, as I'm dealing with the hot and humid weather we have this time of year, I always think ahead about 6 months. 6 months from now, in the middle of January, we'll probably be dealing with another polar vortex. And the weather forecast will be day after day of cold, bitter weather, maybe below zero even. And I'll be struggling not just with a brown, dead lawn, but with ice and snow covering the yard and trying to keep it off my driveway. And while I'm working my way through January and February, I'll be thinking about the summer months that will come soon enough, and the warm weather that I'll be able to look ahead to again. So we're accustomed to this cycle. And we know that when one season comes, we can enjoy it, and another season is going to follow. It always happens. It's the pattern of life. We all tend to look ahead to the next season. At Passover, we start looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. And as soon as we get home from the Feast of Tabernacles, we start thinking about the Passover the following spring. The hours, the days, the seasons are the pattern of our lives. And we measure our lives with the passing of that time. We keep track of what is happening and what is coming next. Time defines our life. Albert Einstein is said to have commented that the only reason for time is to keep everything from happening all at once. Time separates the events of our lives, and we work with our own personal schedule. I gave a sermon a while back in which I commented that days go slow and years go fast. Days move into, become weeks, and weeks become months, and months are years, and we time kind of drags, it seems like, often from day to day, but then it's like we turn around and boom, another year has gone by. So time is a little bit hard to keep track of in one way. It's something that we can consider passing Sometimes it seems to go fast, sometimes slow. The time passes, and we count on time and the cycles and the patterns of it. Of course, our time is limited. James chapter 4. As part of this pattern that we become accustomed to, we kind of assume that we're going to take charge of our lives and we're going to lay out the plans for what we want to do, how we expect life to proceed. In chapter 4, verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy and sell and make profit." People have make their plans. Sometimes it's a business kind of a plan that's described here, and anticipating what they will be able to accomplish within a year's time with this business that's being described here. But, he says, you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less a year from now. Now, there's a very effective PSA, it's a public service announcement by the government. And as they're advertising or suggesting we go to their website called ready.gov to prepare for unexpected disasters is what that website is all about. But the tagline for the announcement or the little commercial is that you never know when the day before is the day before. The day before something happens is like any other day. And you don't know it's the day before. And that's kind of what James is talking about here. That we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And our life, he goes on to say, is a vapor that appears for a short time and vanishes away. So instead of making these grand assumptions about our plans, we should recognize that if the Lord wills, then we'll go here and do that and such and such. If the Lord wills. I think we've learned to incorporate that thought into our plans, but it's certainly something that we need to consider because, again, with the cycle of time, the rhythm of time, we often just kind of assume that what happened last year is going to happen again this year and then next year. It's the pattern that we're accustomed to. And the passing of time and the consistency of the various times of year can become a little bit deceiving because we just don't know. And maybe we've learned that lesson pretty effectively in 2020. Time is, life is short. It's a very short period of the time that God has created. Turn back to Psalm 39. One of David's Psalms. The first few verses are about being careful what we say and how we use our language, how we use our tongue. You know, we don't go barreling into a school official and bawl him out for what he's done to our kids. We have to be careful about the things that we say and the way that we deal with situations. That's basically what David is referring to here in this prayer. But notice verse 4. He says, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." David's son, Solomon, reached many of those same conclusions. As you will note in the book of Ecclesiastes, this life is because it is short and it is frail. And it passes so quickly. Recently, I've been thinking along those lines quite a lot myself, the passing of time, the passing of the time of life. I suppose it's a function of getting old. I recently suffered a milestone birthday, and it brought me to a point or an age in my life where it really makes you stop and think and to realize that, yeah, life really is short. Life really does pass so quickly. I think you have to have experienced it to get to that point, to have that epiphany. I doubt that a younger person can really appreciate it in the same way as someone who is much older. But we become more and more aware in our lives of the passing of time, the importance of time. But you know, every day, every week, every month, every year are identical in the sense of the passing of time. As I pointed out, it's based on this clock that God created. And as that time clicks away, it's the same from one day to the next, one year to the next. As time passes, it creates this rhythm and an expectation that what we've experienced is what is going to continue. But it's important for us to remember that not all time is the same. Not all time is the same. What about this fig tree? Let's read it. I think you're probably ahead of me, but let's look at the fig tree in Mark chapter 13. As time passes, we'll see that there's something for us to consider and even to study, to be aware of, so that we can put time in its proper context. Mark chapter 13, we're going to read beginning of verse 28, but in the previous verses, you'll recognize Mark 13 is the parallel account of the Olivet Prophecy. It parallels Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We're looking at it here in Mark chapter 13. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus has given an outline, kind of a bare-bones outline, but he's given some indication of a sequence of events that will precede his return. And there's some major events that will take place, some things that are important for his disciples to be aware of, those who are his followers, his disciples, as these events unfold. So after he's given this outline, we pick up the flow in verse 28. He says, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." Jesus is saying to us in this parable that he has given us benchmarks that will mark the passing of time that will lead to his return. Times will become more urgent. There'll be days, there'll be weeks, there'll be months, but the times are different. In verse 29, he's telling us that we should be able to perceive that the times are changing and anticipate what will follow. The fig tree changes from one season to another. And when it begins to show certain characteristics, you know what's going to come next. When it begins to put out its leaves, then you know that the fruit is not far behind. You know that summer is near. So Jesus is telling us that we need to be able to perceive events and times as they unfold, not only to see what's happening, but to anticipate what happens next. Because we've been given a general outline of what those events will be. Verse 30. Well, let's continue in verse 28. He puts forth leaves, and you know summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near. What is near? The time of the end, the time of the return of Christ, which is the whole theme here of this prophecy. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 30, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So Jesus is saying that when we get to this time, things will happen quickly. When we get to this time, these prophesied events will take place in a short period of time. You may recall an article recently in Discern magazine about how suddenly the pandemic came upon the scene and had such an impact on the world. Prophecy will unfold quickly. And we'll see that in a minute when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Jesus is very emphatic. We have to watch that fig tree, because once things start to happen, they will happen quickly. Time, what's happening, the times that we're in, will change. And Jesus, again, is very emphatic. This prophecy will not fail. Then we continue into verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As we observe things developing, changes taking place, as we perceive the events that Jesus spoke of in this prophecy, then we become more urgent to know when the rest of it is going to be finished. But we still can't know. We cannot know the exact timing. We're very precise in the measurement of time. The passing of time is predictable, but the times of the end are different. We will not know at this point what time it is. So we don't know when that will be. Let's see in verse 33 what we are to do about it. So what? If we don't know the time that is going to happen, then what is it that we must do? Because when it comes to the return of Christ, and we've all got our smart phones and our calendars and our ways of keeping track of time, the most important event on our calendar is the return of Jesus Christ. But we don't know when that's going to happen. We can't schedule it. When will that take place? Let's consider a principle we can find back in Galatians chapter 4. You know, we urgently want to know these things. Jesus says that we're not going to know these things. Galatians chapter 4. The timing, we're told, is something only God himself knows. But we can look at the other time that Jesus came. You see, we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ. What about the first time that he came? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And we're just kind of catching this phrase, this sentence in the middle of Paul's explanation of a whole different subject. But look at what he says here. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus Christ came the first time at just the right time. When everything was ready, when the fullness of everything that needed to be completed was done, and it was time, then God, and it was completely under his control, God sent his Son the first time. And when everything is perfectly in place, when the fullness of times has come again, the fullness of times has come, then God will send Jesus Christ. And those are things, those are matters, those are details that are completely under His control. Those are times that we want to prepare for, but times that we can't schedule. Back to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. We saw verse 33, an important statement that I want to take a little more time for. We don't know the day or the hour, only the Father knows that. So, verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when that time is. Again, he says in verse 37, again, I say to you all, watch. What we do know is that we need to do something every day. There's a way we need to use our time that will help us to prepare and be ready for the time that only the Father at this point knows. We know what we should do every day. Three things are listed here. Familiar, but just because they're familiar doesn't mean they're not critically important to us. As we live in times that are continually changing, times that are rushing toward a conclusion, we need to be doing these things with our time. First of all, take heed. Simple statement. It means pay attention. Pay attention. Be aware of what it is that is happening. Not just watching the news, although that's part of it, but watch what is happening in light of the things that God has revealed to us. Pay close attention. One of the most serious problems that will affect the church at the end of the age, Jesus warned of in Luke 21, that people would be distracted. Distracted by their own sins, distracted by cares of the world, and that the things that we should be ready for will come upon us unawares. Go back to Luke 21, beginning about verse 34. That's part of the Olivet prophecy. One of the greatest hazards of life is to be distracted. And Satan is brilliant at distractions. Even this whole pandemic thing can draw our attention away, get us focused on things that really are of little or no matter or concern, and get people into attitudes and get us turned away from, rather than paying close attention to what's happening and to our relationships with God. Take heed. Be aware. Be constant in your attention. Secondly, he says to watch. To watch. Similar in a way to being aware, but the word watch literally means to be sleepless. To not go to sleep. It's talking about a spiritual sense of sleep. We all need sleep. But if we're awakened from a physical sleep, if we've done other things to be prepared, then we can awaken and deal with whatever the situation might be. But this is talking about being spiritually lethargic and going to sleep and not being diligent. Take heed and watch, very similar in the way that they apply in our lives, but they both have to do with keeping an eye on that fig tree, understanding the changes that we're seeing, the changes in time, the changes in circumstances, the development of different trends. And third, he says to pray. Interesting how it always comes back to prayer, to our connection with God, to our communication with God, to our seeking His guidance, presence, power, understanding, take heed, watch, and pray. Those are the things that we're told we must do in order to deal with the times that we are in. I'm not going to turn to 2 Timothy 3. Mr. Franks referred to it in a recent In Accord, where it talks about that at the end of the age, there will be perilous times. Perilous means times of stress. Anybody experienced any stress recently? The end of this age it will be a time of stress. Time when it's very unsettling and things that cause concern. We've all commented recently about how difficult, how painful it is to try to watch the news on television. And the things that are reported, the way it's said, the stories that are being reported, the demonstrations, I'm sad, I'm disappointed in myself for mentioning to you recently that Portland is my hometown. Getting a lot of publicity lately, but not for the right reason. Actually, I've told my wife that from now on, I'm going to claim that my hometown is Albany, Oregon. Because Albany is about 75 miles south of Portland, and that's where we lived, actually, when I was transferred out of the area, out to Tennessee. So I'm from Albany, not from Portland. But talk about people. If you read what the kind of people that are described in 2 Timothy 3, they're just crazy in the way that they behave. Irrational. And that's the way that life will be as we approach the end of this age, the times. The world will be different. Let's do look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 briefly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Clean up on aisle 5. First Thessalonians, chapter 5. Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Why not? Why didn't the people need Paul to write to them about the times and the seasons? Well, because Jesus Christ already had. Jesus Christ had already told them about the times and the seasons, about how the events at the end of this age will change everything, and how they'll happen quickly, and how we need to be aware of them and be ready to deal with them through prayer and through watchfulness and through careful attention. Paul didn't have to go into detail because they'd already been taught those things. Others, it goes on to say, will not be aware. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It comes as a thief in the night, but does it come as a thief in the night for you? No. Drop down. Verse 5. You are sons of the light and of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. I skipped to verse 4. Brethren, we are not in darkness so that that day would not overtake you as a thief. Why will it not overtake you as a thief? Because you're watching the fig tree. Because you're thinking about and realizing what has been prophesied and what is going to happen. We are not going to be those who are caught unaware if we have that vigilance and diligence that Jesus described and that Paul is referring to here. Let us who are of the day, verse 8, put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. Those are three qualities Paul emphasizes here, 1 Corinthians 13 as well. Three primary qualities that we need to strengthen in our lives. And they're protected and developed by this armor that God gives to us, the breastplate and the helmet, to protect our heart and to protect our mind. For God, verse 9, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're warned and we're assured. We're reminded that we know, because of what we've learned through Jesus Christ in the prophecies he made, we have learned, we know what that the things we need to be aware of and watchful for, so that we will not be caught unawares. There's no question that since the beginning of this calendar year, times have been changing. There have been dramatic events that have changed the world and changed our lives. Our lives are much different than they were in January. Much different than what we anticipated when we came home from the feast last year. Our lives have changed. The times have changed. The pandemic, national politics, racial turmoil, economic instability. The world is changing, and not for the better. And from our perspective, from the perspective of us as part of the church, this world has changed so radically that it looks very likely that we will go through an entire cycle of holy days not able to meet together as we always have in the past. That is a major change. For that matter, we're not even able to meet on the Sabbath in the way that we're accustomed to. Yet, we remain committed to observing the Sabbath, to being together on the Sabbath, face coverings or not, but it's not the same. The times are changing. It's important for us to consider that. But why are we talking about all this? You're familiar with it. You're familiar with all the passages we've looked at. You understand the things that have been revealed to us and why it's important for us to keep track, why it's important for us to be watchful, to be vigilant, to take heed, to pray. We talk about it again because it's always important to be reminded, because our lives are rushing by. Hours flow into days, into weeks, months, and years. The passing of time is kind of rhythmic. It's almost hypnotic. Here we are, the end of July. Sometime in the next few weeks, I'll go out and buy my 2021 calendar, because I anticipate moving on into the next year, and I'll start filling in some dates. I always start by putting in the holy days when I get a new calendar for the year. And there are some personal dates and some reminders that I'll put in as well. But I expect 2021 to get here, to be here. And most likely it will. The time will continue to pass, but the times we live in continue to change. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read just a couple of verses here. We'll read verse 3. Knowing this first, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts in these last days, in the days of their lives. Scoffers will come, mocking the plan of God, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Is 2020 just another passing year in the flow of life? People mock, but Jesus Christ stated emphatically that heaven and earth may pass away, but his words will not. The promise of his return and the events that will precede it are certain. Things are not always going to continue as they have from the beginning. We can see that times are changing, and it's something that we are very sensitive to, because we're keeping an eye on that fig tree. Let's conclude back in Psalm 39. Psalm 39. David is talking about life in a way that might be a little bit pessimistic in a sense. He's talking about how life is short and his existence is frail, and even though he may devote himself to gain and to riches, is really not going to have all that lasting of an effect, not that positive. We come down to verse 7. So, now Lord, what do I wait for? If life is really that difficult and short and pointless, that's not really what David is saying, but that's how it can be construed. That's the kind of the underlying thought that he has until he gets to the conclusion of this part of his prayer. So what's it all about? What are we doing all this for? Why is there any reason to continue if this is what life is? If life is short and then you die, what's the point? Now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Our hope is beyond the time that we have in this life. Our hope is beyond the years that pass quickly and that end, and someone else picks up where we left off. If you look at it just from that point of view, it can be very cynical. And life can be a very frustrating and painful experience. Our hope is in God, because God has a purpose, and He has made us part of it. He's given us a responsibility as a church to continue teaching the message that He brought, that Jesus brought, and to take that message to all the world as a witness. He's given us a job to do as an organization, as a group. And He's also given each one of us the personal responsibility to be aware of the times and to use them well, to take heed, to be aware of the changes, to be alert and watchful, and to continually pray, and to remember to always keep an eye on the fig tree.